Well, I would invite you to turn in God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And as Tim mentioned earlier, if you don't have a Bible with you, whether you're at home or whether you're here present with us, if you have an electronic device, you can go to esv.org and then do a search for 1 Corinthians 14. And this is the final Lord's Day that we're going to spend in looking at this matter of holy love and what it means to know and to walk in the holy love of God in Christ. We've taken a brief break to do this. This is the sixth Sunday in which we're looking at this. Following today, the plan is for the next few Sunday mornings, I'm going to spend some time in Romans chapter 14 and looking at matters of Christian freedom and Christian conscience and how Christians are to walk with one another even when we land in different places in matters of conscience and all. So we're going to spend a few weeks in Romans chapter 14 considering those matters, and then we're going to be back to the book of Genesis. So that's just a little note about where we have been and where we are going. But this morning, we're going to look primarily at one verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. In the course of things, we're going to look at a number of other passages as well. But this is really our focal point, which continues the focus of the Apostle Paul's thought as he has expressed in chapter 13 and even prior to that. It all kind of culminates with this statement in chapter 14, verse 1. But let me mention this. In the world of sports, there is a genre that has developed through the years known as extreme sports. And these are sporting events with a very high, extreme level of risk. Events that are so intense, they push the limits of what is humanly possible. For example, let me just mention a few of the hundreds of different extreme sports that there are. One of them is called zorbing. I'm sure you've heard of that. This is where you take a bigger than human inflatable ball, you jump inside the middle, and you roll down a hill, praying that you don't roll over a cliff. And some people have gotten very creative with zorbing and turning it into a giant game of bowling or other kinds of games. Or another extreme sport is called X-Pogo. You get the idea of this. Pogo sticks that are really on steroids, and this involves all types of flips and tricks and jumps high into the air with a super amplified pogo stick. Another extreme sport is called ice cross downhill, and this is a combination of speed skating and hockey, where at least four people wearing pads and hockey skates race down a track made of ice. And there's steep hills, there's tight turns, there's big jumps that make for extreme competition. And the only rule is the first one to the bottom wins. It's an extreme sport. Well, whatever the motivation is for the men and the women who pursue extreme sports, whether it's the thrill, the risk, the wow factor, or whatever it may be, there's no question that extreme sports demand extreme effort. They demand extreme effort. And it's amazing the kinds of all-consuming energy that athletes will expend for sports that could literally kill them. Well, if that's true in the world of sports, how much more should Christians, God's people who have eternal life and love in Jesus Christ, how much more should we who belong to Him give extreme effort to pleasing Him and pursuing holy love with others? Well, this is the very call of the passage we're looking at this morning, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Now, throughout 1 Corinthians, and especially chapters 12 to 14, the Apostle Paul has been giving instructions about the corporate life and worship of the local church. And in this, he calls every Christian to the constant pursuit of holy love. And as we've seen in the last few weeks in chapter 13, Paul establishes the importance of this call with three points that he makes through chapter 13. The first point is in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13, when he says that holy love is essential. It's essential. In other words, no amount of spiritual gifts or spiritual knowledge or spiritual deeds mean anything without holy love. You can fake all these external works of spirituality, but you can't fake holy love. And so Paul says, without holy love, you are nothing and you gain nothing. It's essential. The second point that he makes is in verses 4-7, when he says that holy love is extraordinary. With the way he describes it here, holy love in action, it is supernatural, it is specific, and it's extraordinarily beautiful. Holy love involves what we do and what we don't do, and holy love is always working hard to build rather than to destroy both individuals as well as the local church. So holy love is extraordinary, and that's what he describes in verses 4-7. And then his third point in verses 8-13 that we looked at last week is that holy love is eternal. Holy love stays rightly oriented with the mature perspective that while spiritual gifts are important, holy love is ultimate. And spiritual gifts serve a limited purpose in the present, but holy love is supremely significant throughout eternity. Now, for the Apostle Paul, in the unfolding of his argument, those three points, that holy love is essential, that it's extraordinary, and that it's eternal, they all come to this point of very direct application in chapter 14, verse 1. And so he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And so this is the heart of God's call through Paul to every Christian. Given that holy love is essential, that it's extraordinary, that it's eternal, every believer is to expend extreme effort in pursuing holy love. Holy love must be aggressively pursued. And this is really the main point, the big idea of what we're looking at this morning. Holy love requires extreme effort. It requires all-consuming hard work. Since holy love is the ultimate reality, pursuing holy love must be every Christian's highest priority. Every believer is expected to pursue holy love. It requires extreme effort. Now, my hope this morning as we probe into this is to explore the meaning and the implications of this call in chapter 14, verse 1. Again, this is the culmination. This is the action point that Paul has been driving at with all that he's been saying. And so I want to consider this morning under two headings, simply explanation and then application. The explanation of what it means to pursue holy love, and then the application of what it looks like to pursue holy love. So that's our headings. That's the outline for what we're looking at this morning. So first of all, the explanation. What does it mean to pursue holy love? And it's very straightforward, right? At the very beginning of verse 1, Paul says, pursue love. Well, the word for pursue here, the verb, which by the way is a present active imperative, which indicates it's a command that Christians are to constantly obey. The verb means to do something with intense energy focused on a specific goal. It has to do with proactive, absorbing, all-consuming work, extreme effort, which is required to achieve a specific, clearly defined objective. And this pursuit is the intentional labor of a persistent, strong, preoccupying ambition. And so it involves precise, specific, hard, tiring work. It involves extreme effort. Now, this pursuit can be illustrated in the way that you and I regularly pursue food with the goal of feeding our appetites. or the way Olympic athletes sacrificially pursue discipline and practice with the goal of winning gold. Or we can see it in the way that dogs aggressively pursue a thrown ball or stick with the goal of retrieving it. Or the way that firefighters tirelessly pursue the goal of extinguishing a raging wildfire. In other words, to pursue holy love means that you and I constantly take ownership and responsibility to fulfill this highest goal, this highest priority of holy love. We take ownership and responsibility to love in a holy way every person that God has brought into our life in every conceivable situation. And to do that all the time. And so your every ambition, priority, decisions, and resources are to be employed in the pursuit of holy love. Always. Think of it this way. As the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was on earth, empowered by the Holy Spirit, always went about doing good, as is described of Him in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. And as He did that in the holiest and truest way, so all of us who are pursuing holy love will always seek to do good to others in the holiest and purest and truest way. And even as we heard in Matthew chapter 20, as Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give His life for others, so those who follow Him pursuing holy love will have an eager disposition towards others that is always thinking, how can I serve you? I'm here to do you good. And think of it this way also. The works of holy love are the good works that Christians are saved and created to perform. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, Paul says that we are saved by grace and through faith and not as a result of works so that no one can boast. But then in verse 10, he says that we are created for good works which God prepared for beforehand for us to walk in them. So we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. But notice, these are good works. It involves work. It's not saying good easy things or good comfortable things or good pleasant or pleasurable things or good entertaining things or convenient things or fun things. No, we're saved for good works. Holy love requires extreme and constant effort. Well, then if you see in verse 1, Paul goes on to say, as we are to pursue love, God's holy love, unique love, we're also to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts that you, especially that you may prophesy. Well, what does he mean by this? Well, the words earnestly desire mean to deeply long for something, even to lust for something in a good way. It means to passionately covet something, to set your heart on something, to be intently jealous for something in a right way. Paul says this again in verse 39 of chapter 14. He says, "So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy." And one commentator has said that this means to, quote, seek the gifts that are most fitted to contribute to the common good. In other words, what Paul is saying is when your priority is to pursue holy love and you have a right perspective to the important spiritual gifts that God has given in this age, then earnestly desire those gifts, especially the gift of prophesying. Now, we'll talk about that in just a moment, but let me mention in chapter 12, verse 31, the very last statement or very last verse in chapter 12, the same word is used there, and there when Paul says that you are earnestly desiring the better gifts or the good gifts, that term there could either be understood as an imperative, in other words, that Paul may be giving a command there in chapter 12, verse 31, or it can also be understood as an indicative, that Paul is describing something that they're doing. And the context there at the end of chapter 12 seems to suggest an indicative. In other words, Paul is actually seeming to accuse the Corinthians of wrongly desiring the greater gifts for the proud and selfish reasons that are motivating them, which is why he is really rebuking and correcting them and all of the division and turmoil that is flowing because of their selfishness and their pride in desiring these greater gifts in a wrong way. And so that's what ushers in the things that he's going to say about the greater way, the more excellent way of love, because they were devoid of a right sense of love in their aspirations of these gifts. Well, having clarified and corrected the nature of God's holy love in chapter 13, now he circles back and he says, well, desire these loves in the right way, given that you're to pursue holy love. And so he wants them to understand the priority of love and the place of spiritual gifts. And he says, especially prophecy. Well, why does he highlight prophecy and the gift of prophesying? Well, as we saw last week, the gift of prophecy is not about foretelling the future, but rather it's about forthtelling what God has said. In other words, it's about proclaiming what God has revealed, proclaiming the Word of God. Now, why would Paul say especially desire prophecy? Well, this is what Paul goes on to carefully explain throughout the balance of chapter 14. And he begins in verses 2 to 5 of chapter 14 by explaining the importance of the gift of prophecy in contrast to the misuse of the gift of tongues by the Corinthians. They were selfishly using that gift as a private prayer language, which had nothing to do with the nature of the gift. So listen to what Paul says in verses 2 to 5 of chapter 14. He says, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, which has to do with informing and strengthening faith, and for their encouragement, which has to do with provoking and quickening the will to action, and for their consolation, for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation, which has to do with a reviving of hope and an emboldening of the soul with courage." He goes on to say in verse 4, "The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up." Now, what I want you to see at this point in this is that Paul is emphasizing the necessity of building up one another in the local church. And this is really the focus of the entire chapter, really the whole letter. And again, every Christian has responsibility to share in this. Let me just highlight a few points in chapter 14 where he speaks of building up, and then a few other points elsewhere in the letter. Look at verse 12. He says, "Strive to excel in building up the church." And then in verse 17, even as they are misusing the gift of tongues, he says the other person is not being built up. And then again in verse 26 of chapter 14, he says, "Let all things be done for building." Now, this focus on building up one another and building up the entire church is echoing things he's already addressed elsewhere and earlier in the letter. In other words, in chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, you can just make note of these and maybe look at them later. But he says there, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." And then again in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." And then again in chapter 10, verse 23, and regarding matters of conscience, where there's not a clear right and wrong, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And then even in chapter 12, as he's near the beginning of this lengthy discussion about the life and the worship of the church, he says in verse 7, with reference to the diverse gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to people, he says in verse 7 of chapter 12, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Well, not only is the gift of prophecy God's means for building up believers and the local church, but chapter 14 also teaches that this gift of prophecy is important for evangelism, the proclaiming of the Word of God. And in one sense, beloved, any time any of us who are believers speak God's Word to one another, as we're called to do, We're expressing the gift of prophecy. We're speaking forth. We're proclaiming the Word of God. And it is to build up one another and to build up the whole church. And God also uses that for evangelism. And so this is why Paul says in verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, before we think through some detailed points of application about this, I want to just draw out a few implications, if you will, from this command to pursue holy love. There's a lot of implications we could highlight, but let me just mention a few. First of all, we understand that holy love is not about sentimental, feel-good emotion. It's not about sentimental, feel-good emotion. Certainly, it involves emotion because that is how God has made us, but the fullness of this holy love flows from God's holy character. And so holy love is supernatural and active, and it expresses itself in what a person does and does not do in relationships with other people. Again, that's what Paul describes, especially in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 13. So it's not primarily, it's not about sentiment and feel-good emotion. It's about God's holy character being evidenced in and expressed through our lives. A second implication related to this is we understand holy love comes from the Holy Spirit. Holy love comes from the Holy Spirit. And beloved, this is why you and I can't fake holy love. Because it is the overflow of the holy love of Jesus empowered through the Holy Spirit. You can only pursue holy love if you've received God's holy love in Christ. And if you've been born of God's Spirit, if you've repented of your sins and come to saving faith in Christ. And so if you have no interest in pursuing holy love, well, this would indicate, friend, that you have no interest in Jesus Christ, which would mean that you are under God's wrath and that you will go to hell in His righteous judgment unless you repent and come to Christ by faith. You see, if you're not a Christian, pursuing holy love is not just difficult for you, it is absolutely impossible. Because it comes from the Holy Spirit. Well, a third implication is to recognize that pursuing holy love for believers begins with meaningful local church membership. It begins with meaningful local church membership. In other words, if Christians are to pursue holy love with one another, this assumes that we are devoted to one another in the membership of a local church, just as these Corinthian believers were to be. And Paul speaks repeatedly of this membership in chapter 12 with the metaphor of a body. And in the body, the point that he makes is that all the various body parts are members with each other within the whole body. And so, beloved, this is why local church membership, meaningful church membership, matters. Well, there's a fourth implication, very much related to this. These are all woven together. And that is that every Christian is a vital part of Christ's body. Every single Christian is a vital part of Christ's body. Every Christian is a necessary part of God's building project of the church. And so the proper functioning of every body part is essential to the proper functioning of the whole body. And this means that there are no second class, second rate citizens in the kingdom of God. No second class, second rate people in the family of God. While there is great diversity of spiritual gifts among us and great diversity in all other kinds of ways among us, we're all called to pursue holy love and to use our gifts for the common good. And really, that's much of the point Paul's emphatically making in chapter 12 when he talks about the fact that every part needs every other part. We are all important in God's design. Well, another implication we can tease out is that ministry is an all-of-life affair for every believer. Ministry is an all-of-life affair for every believer. There is no part-time ministry. There are no professional ministers and then everybody else who just kind of helps the professional ministers. No, you're a minister if you belong to Christ. I'm a minister if I belong to Christ. Yes, we have different gifts. We have different roles. We have different callings. But ministry is a full-time, all-of-life reality for every one of us. 24/7, 365 days a year. And it encompasses every aspect of our lives, our time, our money, our vocation, our ability, our relationships, our opportunities. For believers, we're never off the clock. For believers, we never go on a spiritual vacation, as it were. It is an all-of-life reality for all of us. Well, a final implication, again, among many that we could highlight, would be to recognize that holy love is not easy. It requires extreme effort. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't come naturally. What comes naturally to us because of our indwelling sin is what? Selfishness and pride and all the negative aspects of love that Paul speaks of in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 13. Holy love requires extreme effort, even as we depend fully on God's grace. And I think one of the main reasons that many of us don't grow more in holy love and spiritual maturity is simply because we don't pursue it with the kind of extreme effort that God expects and empowers. We just think it's going to kind of happen. In other words, candidly, we're lazy. And maybe this is true of you. I know often it is true of me. A Puritan preacher named Reverend Simmons observed, quote, "Every saint is very apt to be a slug in the work of God," end quote. Don't be a slug. Notice Paul's own example of extreme effort over in chapter 15, verse 10. Look at what he says there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." You see the emphasis there? Extreme effort. Because pursuing holy love is not easy. Extreme effort, fully dependent on God's grace. Well, Jonathan Edwards said, "Heaven is a world of holy love." And this being true, we understand that God wills for us as His people in this world, sharing in the life and in the love of Christ in local churches, that we're to be collectively displaying heaven on earth. That's what's taking place as we put forth the extreme effort God calls us to pursue holy love. So that's what it means to pursue holy love. Well, let's take some time to think even more specifically about some points of application. What does this look like? Here's our second heading, application. What's it look like to pursue holy love? Well, you recognize fundamentally it looks like the extraordinary, beautiful portrait of holy love that Paul paints in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 13. This holy love, which overflows from the Holy Spirit and cannot be faked, it looks like this. Let me just read verses 4 through 7 again in chapter 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so we see this is a precise and a specific description, giving a full and a rich picture of what holy love does and does not do. A pastor and author by the name of Philip Ryken, he elaborates on this when he says, quote, "Anyone who has read and studied 1 Corinthians 13 should have some idea of what it would look like to live in the headlong pursuit of love. It means being patient with other people's failings. It means being kind to people even when they don't seem to deserve it. It means not promoting ourselves or boasting about our accomplishments or insisting on having our own way. It means making less of ourselves and more of others. It means forgiving people when they hurt us and refusing to get angry with them when they irritate us. It means that even in the most desperate circumstances, we are able to keep bearing, to keep believing, to keep hoping, to keep enduring, to keep loving." End quote. Well, let me work this out in even a little bit more detail and think about what pursuing holy love might look like in action for specific people in specific situations. Don't worry, I don't mean I'm going to call on you by name. I'm just talking about specific types of people in specific types of situations. In other words, if you're a child here with us today, either present here or with us on live stream, for you, dear young one, to pursue holy love means that you ask for God's help to love and to respect and to joyfully obey your parents. It means you look for ways to encourage them and help them, and that you do more than what they ask you to do, even as you should do what they ask you to do. It means also that if you have brothers and sisters, that you look for ways to be patient and kind with your brothers and sisters. Maybe you want them to have the best seat in the car. Maybe you want them to get their food first at dinner. Maybe you tell them something that you appreciate about them. Even today, children, I would ask you, what are some ways that you can be patient and kind with your siblings? Patient and kind toward your parents. Well, what if you're a single person? Perhaps a single man or a single woman, how can you pursue holy love? Well, it begins, friend, with knowing and rejoicing in your identity as a member of God's family, a member of Christ's body, the church. And it means thanking God for the unique opportunities for loving others that your current singleness affords. And so it means not wasting your time and life on frivolous and trivial things, but rather praying and thinking about practical ways that you can serve others in the church and beyond. And there's so many different ways this can be expressed. Maybe you can write notes to people or call them and ask how you can pray for them. Maybe you're an older person who could take the initiative to pursue a younger purpose, a younger person to disciple and to encourage them. You know, some of you older people have wonderful skills and abilities and hobbies and life experiences that could be a great context for building relationships with others, especially younger people. Maybe you're a younger single person who could reach out to an older Christian and ask them what they've learned through the years about walking with Christ. Ask them to teach you some life skill like cooking or fishing or sewing or changing the oil in your car or on down the line. There's so many possibilities that we could consider. But thank God for the opportunities He's given you in your singleness and seek to pursue holy love. Well, what does pursuing holy love look like for a married woman? Well, obviously, the starting point is pursuing this love first and foremost in your home, with a view to how it should expand from there to fellow Christians in the church and, of course, beyond. And so for you, dear ladies, it means striving to be patient and kind with your husband, always bearing, believing, hoping, and enduring with Him. And if the Lord has given you children, then it means doing the same with them. And with regard to your husband, it means respecting and submitting to him as unto the Lord. And it means not being overly distracted with all of the things in life that can so easily distract, like social media and all other kinds of realities. It means striving to not be distracted from fulfilling your primary calling to your family. And so, sisters, even within the crazy busyness and the demands of your life, with responsibilities and tasks that seem never-ending and overwhelming, it means seeking God for the grace and the strength that you need to pursue holy love toward those closest to you and beyond. And it means trusting God that He knows and that He cares about all of your cares. And trusting that even if your husband and even if your kids don't see and don't appreciate all of your labors of love, to know that God, your Father, sees and He knows and He'll sustain and He'll keep you as by His grace you pursue holy love. Well, I want to say a particular word to you men who are married. And of course, here I'm preaching to myself directly as well. Brothers, do you understand that your most important calling in life is to love your wives just as Christ loves His bride, the church? In other words, the starting point for you and me in pursuing holy love is to pursue loving our wives as Christ loves the church. Brothers, God calls you and I to be leaders in holy love. And in His design, I believe this is to impact and influence not only families, but the whole church and even the world. God has given us a particular place of responsibility in this way. And we're to be leaders in holy love. And so in God's good design for marriage, and in His good design for you as the head of your home, you're called to sacrificially love and lead your wife. And you have the unique privilege and responsibility to show your family, to show the church, to show the world what the holy love of Jesus looks like. And so, brothers, don't be ignorant of this. And don't be casual about this. And don't be negligent of this. In other words, every moment of every day, your first and most important priority before God, more important than your vocational job, more important than your interests and hobbies, more important than your favorite sports team, and more important than any other relationship, even including your children if you have them, your first and foremost priority before God is to die to yourself and love your wife as Christ loves His bride, the church. So men, let me ask you, as I have to constantly ask myself, how are you doing in pursuing holy love first and foremost with your wife? How are you doing in giving extreme effort to loving your wife? Perhaps it's good for you, as it is good for me, to be reminded afresh of God's crystal clear commands for husbands in this regard. Perhaps these passages that I want to mention are good ones for you to commit to memory and to be thinking and praying over them often, to be actively and extremely expending effort to pursue loving your wife. You're familiar with these, I'm sure, but Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 30. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul doesn't have a lot to say here, but man, does it sting. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, God through Peter says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let me spend just a few moments on this passage. To live with your wife in an understanding way means to live with her according to knowledge. And this is the knowledge, this is the understanding from God's Word of the complementary roles that God has assigned to you and your wife in marriage. In other words, he's not primarily saying try to understand your wife, although that's a good thing to try to do. That's a function of patience and kindness and all the other descriptors of love. But that's not what Peter's saying. He's saying understand God's design. Understand the complementary roles that God has assigned to you and your wife in marriage. And so it means understanding that even though you have differing roles, both of you, husband and wife, are heirs together of the grace of life. You are both dignified as being created in God's image. You are co-equal in identity, worth, and value before God. And if you're both saved, you are co-equal in sharing all of God's blessings in Christ. And so this also means understanding, men, that God has assigned you the role of headship, and he's given your wife to complement and to help you in that role. And God knows, men, how much we need that help. Don't ever take that for granted. We need help. And so a wife is a weaker vessel, not in worth or identity or dignity, but in the sense that God has assigned to her a greater place of vulnerability in relationship to you. In the role that God has assigned her, there's a greater vulnerability, and in that sense, she's a weaker vessel. She's called to submit to and to follow your leadership as unto the Lord. And so you're to understand this, and because of this, you're also to show your wife honor. You're to value your wife's God-given worth and value and dignity as being made in his image. And you're to also honor her by recognizing and by appreciating the unique ways that God has designed her to bless and to help you. And so you honor her by trusting her and trusting God to work through her. And a wise man, a godly man, honors his wife by seeking her input and listening to her wise and helpful perspectives and opinions and ideas. You honor her by encouraging her and by freeing her up to fulfill her God-given role. And you honor her then by taking ownership and responsibility for the leadership that God has assigned you and not placing that on her. And even to be more specific, that means, men, that you and I are to be the main breadwinners in our homes. We're to be the main spiritual leaders in our homes. We're to be the strongest examples of holy love in our homes. And it begins with pursuing, loving our wives. You might say, well, is this really a serious matter? Well, did you hear what Peter said at the end of verse 7? He says, men, you're to do all of this so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, if you and I fail to live with our wife in an understanding way, if we fail to grant her honor as the weaker vessel and a joint heir with us in the grace of life, then we literally don't have a prayer. What that means is that if our prayers are hindered, it means that God is against us. It means we're not pleasing Him by the way that we're treating our wife, who is fundamentally God's daughter, in the way that He expects us to treat this precious woman. And so, brothers, we need to take these matters seriously. And your relationship with your wife, pursuing holy love with your wife, must always be priority number one for you. Always. Everything else flows from that. Well, beloved, pursuing holy love requires extreme effort. And it is extreme effort empowered by God's grace in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. But he says, yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me. And like Paul, you and I need to assume that posture that says, not out of pride, not out of selfishness, but out of great humility and dependency, because I've been brought into this holy love of God in Christ, I'm going to work harder than anybody. Not to boast, but because I want to bring glory to my God and my Savior. And we're to humbly remember that the holy love that we're to pursue is the overflow of the holy love that we've received from God in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says back in chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, he doesn't speak of this love directly, but he speaks of realities that are bound up in this love. So he says there, chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it was written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Or again, this is really what he's speaking of in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, when he talks about the amazing grace of God that has brought salvation to so many. He says there, verses 9 to 11, chapter 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then what does he say? And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You see, for the Apostle Paul, the grace of God that he depended upon and that enabled him to work hard in pursuing holy love, it is the grace of God that he received in the gospel. God's grace in the good news of salvation through faith in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this grace of God through faith in Jesus was the foundation of Paul's assured and confident hope. And this is why throughout this entire letter, Paul speaks of the gospel of Jesus again and again and again. And this is why immediately after chapter 14, after this lengthy section about holy love and spiritual gifts and the life and the worship of the local church, Paul returns once again front and center to the gospel. And so listen to what he says, chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. It's all about the gospel. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He says, verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, but that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You see, beloved, this wasn't just Paul's assured and confident hope. God's holy love, displayed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the assured and confident hope of every believer. It's because we've received this holy love through the Spirit of God that now, by the Spirit of God and through the grace of God, we can exert extreme effort in pursuing holy love.